Turn, if you will, to the 14th chapter of John. As we finish up chapter 14 and go into chapter 15, we're going to be getting into what I think and believe is the richest mine of spiritual truth in all the New Testament. Somebody has said that the most profound teaching about the Christian life is found in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. And of course, John 14 is indeed the prelude to chapter 15. And I believe that you will see that in the 15th chapter of John, as we go from 15, 16, 17, that this is really the framework upon which all of the epistles of Paul are constructed. I think you'll find this to be a tremendously enriching experience. In verse 27, our Lord said of chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Actually, the next verses will introduce the study of the 15th chapter of John, the marvelous discourse of our Lord on the vine and the branches. The new fad that is very literally sweeping the country is transcendental meditation. Actually, it represents a rather pathetic search for inner peace. It's a substitute for worship, for communion with God, for the blessed and beautiful experience of prayer, for the study of the Word of God, and for the living of the Spirit-filled life. Actually, it's raw paganism. And by the way, the kind of paganism that has held India and great sections of Asia in indescribable bondage for centuries. It is, from the point of view of a Christian, a very, very dangerous subjectivism, and of course is predicated on the vain repetitions that our Lord forbids. It's interesting how characteristics of pagan cultures keep coming up again and again and again, and of course most of these characteristics of pagan cultures were thoroughly refuted in the Word of God. Many people do not know, because they're not acquainted with the historical background, that, for example, the city of Corinth was, of course, the seat of the Mithraic religions, and the characteristic of the Mithraic religions was ecstatic speaking in words that were meaningless. And so when the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth, he sees that the people in Corinth have taken the legitimate gift of an unlearned language, which was a marvelous evangelistic tool in the first century, and they begin to use it in the same manner that the Mithraic religions were using it, ecstatic speaking. This kind of ecstatic speaking, by the way, is practiced today by the Eskimos, and by the way, it is a part of Hinduism, and it is practiced by Hindus. It's practiced in many other parts of the world. And the Apostle Paul was writing to stop that illegitimate practice, which was known, by the way, in the terminology of that day as self-edification. And the Apostle Paul is never writing in order to encourage people to self-edification, because that's dead-ended. So whenever the Apostle Paul is speaking about self-edification, he's speaking about something that is not good. And what he is anxious is for the kind of edification that ministers to the entire body. Interestingly, another strange pagan practice, which also belonged to the Mithraic religions and is also a part of Hinduism today, is the repeating of a meaningless word over and over and over again. And of course, with the Hindus, it is to attain a state of nothingness. And of course, the ambition of the Hindu religion, of course, is to achieve nirvana, where you are no longer reincarnated. And it is interesting that our Lord forbids vain repetition because it is unchristian. It's interesting, I was reading in Time magazine, I'm going to be preaching on this a little later on, but I was reading in Time magazine where in order to get into transcendental meditation, you have to pay, if you're a single person, $125. If you are a couple, $200. If you're a college student, I think it's, what, $65, whatever. And the whole secret of it is that you are given a particular word that you're not allowed to tell anyone, but you use that word as your meditative vehicle. And you just keep saying the same word over and over and over again, and it has to be a meaningless word, and it's called your mantra. And you say it for 20 minutes every day in the morning and 20 minutes at night. And this is supposed to have fantastic effects upon you in a health way and every other way. Isn't it interesting that the Word of God forbids this? When our Lord says in Matthew 6:7 that we're not to use vain repetitions, the word for repetitions is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the word beta logosete. The word beta is a meaningless word. Logosete is to speak it. In other words, they were not to say beta, 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 beta until finally their mind went blank. This was not to be done because it was unchristian. But what this is, beloved, is a revelation of man's terrible emptiness and of his determination to reject the God of the Word of God. Actually, it is an attempt to reach a nirvana of experience, or nirvana of nothingness, in contrast to the beautiful experience, for example, of meditating in the Word of God. When David begins his great psaltery, he starts out by saying, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of sinners, nor standeth in the seat of the scornful." But what? But he meditates in the law of the Lord how long? Day and night. You see, if you are a believer, you are committed to intelligent understanding of whatever is going through your subjective experience. And so transcendental meditation is a very frightening substitute for what the Word of God can do in the life of a committed believer. Really, meditation in the Word of God until its truths saturate and then change the life, and then put the love of Christ in place of self-adulation, will eventually bring what everyone is really searching for, the peace that passes all understanding. A London newspaper once carried the fascinating story of a man who had been congenitally blind and whose sight was restored. He said that he had always believed that the faces on people were very peaceful, and he said his first shock after receiving his sight was the terrible distress that is written on most faces. We must believe that human faces were meant by God to look peaceful, but indeed this is the exception to the rule. By the way, many times when I sit up here and I see folks singing, I see nothing about the song on their countenance. They'll be singing a song that expresses the exuberant joy that we have in Christ, and they'll be singing it as though it were a dirge, the saddest thing that ever happened. What I realize is that they're not identified with the song, they're identifying with some unpleasant experience. On the other hand, I think that some of us probably convey that tragedy to you by the way we look. I'm sure that must be true. We admit without hesitation that we live in a time of escalating stress, of ever-increasing anxiety. I think I told you a few Sundays ago that Frederick P. Schumann makes the statement that within 75 years, at the present rate of the increase in psychosis, that there will not be a sane person left on planet Earth. Hope I'm not here. Not much chance I will be, anyway. So we live in the morass of escalating stress. Hypertension is the prevailing American malady. Dr. Alvarez, formerly of the Mayo Clinic, who writes a syndicated column for papers all over the country, says that we little realize the number of human diseases that begin and are no doubt accentuated by just worry. For multitudes of nervous, intense, high-strung people, life is just one great, awful strain. I always remember how William Muldoon, the famous athletic trainer, once said that people, for the most part, don't die of disease, they die of internal combustion. I think he's got a point. M.A. Mortison of the Battle Creek Sanitarium says that American business and professional men are not living out their normal life expectancies. They're dying altogether too soon. He cites heart disease, high blood pressure, arterial disease, kidney disease, nervous disorders, cancer, gastrointestinal troubles as the worst enemies in the lives of America's men of leadership and responsibility. Interestingly, few of these, if any, are germ-caused diseases. They fall into what the physicians call degenerative diseases, which come about because of the age of the individual plus wrong living habits, overwork, stress, strain, excesses in sex, nicotine, alcohol, wrong diet, overweight, too little rest and relaxation, and of course, heightened blood pressure. It's estimated that 25% of all the deaths of men over 50 are due to hypertension, which has a direct relationship to a lifestyle. A physician from Johns Hopkins Hospital said that we do not know why worriers die sooner, but we do know that it is an indisputable fact. It's interesting. Evidently, we were inwardly constructed for faith in God, not for fear and worry. Therefore, the need of faith is not something that is imposed upon us dogmatically. It is something that evidently is written into us intrinsically. The late E. Stanley Jones put it this way, the kingdom of God is in our bloodstream. And to live by worry is to live against reality, and worry and anxiety keep us from our very best because they literally paralyze the center of life. And it's interesting that a careful study shows that the chronic worrier has an ever-lessening lung capacity. I thought that was fascinating. Evidently because he's afraid to breathe deeply. The one who worries is actually saying, I cannot trust God, so I have to take things into my own hands, and I feel my own incompetency. The inevitable result is frustration and the capacity to meet the dreaded thing when it does come. Now, I want you to know that I'm not getting into the field of psychology this morning. I've written a book on that, and you'd be wise to read it, but I never take it into the pulpit except where I feel it is coalescing with spiritual truth. And this time it certainly is. The one who is absolutely committed to Jesus Christ, irrevocably committed to the sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ, can meet whatever comes in life. Further, he can overcome it. He can even assimilate it into the purpose of his existence. And so without doubt, and this is what I've been getting to, the greatest legacy that our Lord ever left us was the legacy of his peace. Now because our Lord so clearly understood the deep and terrible anxiety and apprehension of his disciples in the announcement of his death and of his departure, he offered them these unspeakable words of comfort that we find in the 14th chapter of this lovely gospel. He gave, as we have seen, promise after promise, and he finally gave the greatest gift of all, the promise of his peace, to those who are utterly surrendered to him. Now, we said that the peace spoken of here, interestingly, is a double peace. Our Lord says, in these words of comfort for us, My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. So there's a twofold kind of peace. And interestingly, the New Testament bears this out. And here again, we have that marvelous accuracy of divine revelation. And here we have an example of the infallibility of the Word of God. As we explored in our last message, there is the peace that our Lord leaves with us, and that is peace with God. This signifies reconciliation in contrast to separation and alienation. This indeed is the peace our Lord left us, for he made possible through faith in his great finished work our reconciliation with God. Our estrangement is ended. We are now one with him because of what Christ has done for us, not because of anything we can do or have done. This is the peace that's referred to in Romans 5:1, where the apostle says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, we could say, a judicial peace. This is the peace that was made, as the apostle Paul tells us, by the blood of his cross, in which the sovereign justice of a holy God is satisfied. This is the peace that was accomplished when our Lord cried, Te Telestai, done, finished. Our peace with God was made in the death of Christ, and all we have to do is rest in that accomplished fact. As 1 John 2:2 tells us, he is the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, when our lives are hid with Christ in God, we have peace with God. No longer are we estranged and alienated and separated and lost. We're now reconciled. We're now clothed with his righteousness. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and our position in Christ is that we are accepted forever in the Beloved. That's peace with God. But our Lord also spoke of another kind of peace, a subjective kind of peace, the kind of peace that people are searching for. A subjective peace, the peace that's described in Philippians 4:7. This is the peace our Lord referred to when he said, not my peace I leave with you, but my peace I give unto you. It's very strange and certainly very enigmatical that a Christian can know that he is one with God. He can know that he has received the new life in Christ and is positioned in Christ and therefore is no longer alienated and is at peace with God, and yet, listen to me, not subjectively experience the peace of God. Very much like those men that we talked about last week who don't know the war is over and are living in the turmoil and the distress of separation from loved ones. The war is long ended, but they know nothing of a personal peace. And so it was the apostle wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God. The preposition is important. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is subjective peace. This is experiential peace. This isn't something for the conscience. This is something for the heart. We cannot have this inner peace, of course, until we first of all have peace with God. Peace with God is the prerequisite to the peace of God. And you can never have the peace of God until you are at one with God through the great redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this was the peace that our Lord had. This was his personal peace. When he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. By the way, this is the peace that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Notice, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Apart from a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ, apart from the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in our lives, apart from living a Spirit-filled life, no one will ever know this peace. We are living in trying times. We are living when time is pressing and eternity is pulling and everything about us is exploding. And we can blame much of the responsibility for nervous disorders and frustrated lives upon circumstances, but certainly not all. The trouble lies deeper. And when we look within our own hearts and we explore the causes of our own restless moods and critical spirit, we have to admit that it's our fault. The trouble lies within. And when we are completely honest with ourselves, we realize it is because we lack one thing, the appropriation of this glorious legacy that our Lord left us, His peace. Now, this is a qualitative peace. This is a kind of peace. Our Lord said, "My peace I give unto you." The kind of peace that I know and that I experience, the peace that is mine, I give to you, if you'll take it. Certainly, this was not the peace of lethargic ease. One university professor said concerning transcendental meditation, he said that the word that you could use would be the word one. And he suggested that you could produce a tremendous state of lethargy by saying the word one for 20 minutes. I hope to tell you, you could. That's not the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's never the peace of lethargic ease, of a self-protected, sheltered life, of a turning inward. It's not a peace of an emotional stoic who achieves calm by doing violence to his affections or by dampening down the fires of love, involvement, and compassion and pity. This is a peace that we could say that stands like a sentinel at the gateway of the soul and confronts all manner of difficulties with courage and with steady eyes. The peace that holds the heart serene through hectic days and the blasts of unjust criticisms from men. Our matchless Lord promises to those whose lives are hid in Him a sufficient refuge for the soul, and that refuge is His peace. Our Lord, interestingly, did not speak about it much, but the intensity of it is felt on every page of the New Testament. Consider, for example, the sublime serenity of our matchless Christ. Did anyone, while watching our Lord during those busy, busy Galilean days, ever see Him irritated? Think of what He had to put up with, and yet He was always composed and serene. There were, for example, the constant intrusions upon His privacy. Oh, mercy, how I resent that. I'll be working and thinking and writing, and somebody says, "You answer the phone, you know." Oh, the last thing I want to do is answer the phone. I don't handle that very well. We see our Lord interrupted time and time again, and always there was that beautiful calmness, that poise. No respite from dark to dawn, the steady drain upon His spiritual resources, the breaking in upon His hours of quiet by inconsiderate people, the awesome burden of sharing every heartache and sin and sorrow and feeling these personally as if they were His own. There were the misunderstandings, the sharp, cutting criticism, the pettiness of people, the venomous, vitriolic hatred of the Pharisees, the disdain, the scorn of the Sadducees, the terrible, unremitting toil, and then the disappointment, the crushing load of such a life at last, breaking His heart through the agony of unrequited love. And yet through it all, the same untroubled countenance. No flurry, no sign of strain. No evidence of nerves giving away, always my peace. Certainly the world has never seen anything more marvelous than the poise and the tranquility of Jesus Christ. Contrast his disciples. Their nerves constantly gave way. You remember when they were about to leave the Samaritan village that was rude and inhospitable, they said with anger in Luke 9:54, "Let us, Lord, call down fire from heaven and teach these ungrateful people a lesson. Burn them up." And our Lord turned to them and he said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Always that calm, unabating serenity. One night on the Sea of Gennesaret, when the disciples' frail boat was being tossed about by tempestuous waves, they shouted, their self-control flung to the four winds. They said, "Master, you don't even care if we drown." And our Lord, we're told, stood. And that's interesting. When you stand in a boat on a rocky sea, that's something. He said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the elements were obedient to his command. And the Sea of Gennesaret became instantly calm. But I don't believe these words were just a rebuke of nature. I think he was speaking to the disciples. There was always that inner calm. Peace, be still. A crowd of 5,000, you remember, followed them one day to their secret retreat. And the disciples were so weary of the pressure and the confusion that they said to our Lord in Matthew 14:50, "Send these crowds away. Get rid of them. We've had enough." But our Lord said, according to Mark 6:34, "They are sheep without a shepherd, and I love them." Always that heart at leisure from itself. And then came the end, when it seemed that everything just went terribly awry and wrong. The disciples knew something about the conspiracy in Jerusalem, and so they remonstrated with him, and they implored him not to go to Jerusalem. But the Word of God says, Luke 9:51, he moved steadily onward toward Jerusalem, and I like the Living Bible on this. It says, I believe, with an iron will. And then when the enemy struck, their nerves collapsed completely. For the scripture says at that point, Matthew 25:56, they all forsook and fled. In fact, at the very moment that our Lord is speaking these words in John 14:27, he was at the very storm center of a world that was seething with hatred and unrest. Black tempests were gathering about him. He was facing the grim, terrible ordeal of the cross, and yet it was out of that very maelstrom which was sucking him down to death that he spoke of his peace. He could say, "Reproach has broken my heart," and yet his spirit was in perfect peace. Consider our Lord before the Sanhedrin, on the road to Skull Hill, in the midst of the raucous mob that mocked him in his death agony, when he prayed in behalf of his murderers, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And then finally, his last words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Indeed, here was a composure the like of which the world has never witnessed, and the like of which no man can ever know apart from Jesus Christ. All the way from Bethlehem to Nazareth to Calvary, there was the evidence, and notice the word I'm using, of this virile, powerful peace. But you say, "Oh, I know, Dr. Jack, that's the way Jesus was, but I'm different. I'm only common clay, and none of us can achieve that kind of poise of soul. None of us can ever achieve that spirit of serenity. It was magnificent, but for us it is utterly and forever impossible." You know, if I could convince just one troubled heart that this wonderful gift of the peace of Christ, which is the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is not a far-off dream, but is within the reach of anyone who will claim it. My, how glorious it would be. You see, the real marvel is not only to hear throughout the story of our Lord from the carpenter's bench to the cross the deep central theme, my peace, but to hear him say, my peace I give unto you. To you who know what it means to be rushed and fretful and agitated and frightened and worried, my peace to you. In my book, How to Keep Away from the Psychiatrist, I suggest and develop the thought that the peace Christ offers, and I develop it in the book, so I'm not going to develop it here now. But I suggest that, first of all, it is the peace of adequate resources. Secondly, it is the peace of supreme adequacy for life and living. And thirdly, it is the peace of a disciplined life. You can never have peace unless your life is disciplined, unless it's ordered. And then fourthly, it's the peace of a clean heart. If you're harboring sin, if you're living against the will of God, you'll never know peace. You'll know nothing but misery. And so it is that peace that comes from a surrender in response to his love and his challenge in all its security. You know, I think that all too often, and I'm very tired of this, I'm sure you've discovered that your pastor is really a rebel in many areas. We've made too much today of Christian experience as a safety device for the soul, or of an experience where we're just almost silly happy. Too much of a lovely quiet haven into which we'll all retire. Do you ever stop to think about the kind of lives the disciples lived after they received this precious gift? In almost every case, they never knew a moment of release from conflict, adversity, persecution, and finally martyrdom. For the man who really gives his life to Jesus Christ, who enters into alliance with him, there is no languorous ease. There is no sheltered garden where we can slink out of the dust and the heat. But rather, there is one tremendous challenge. In giving us peace, what does our Lord really give us? Listen very carefully. He gives us himself. Which means that we will be equal to every situation into which his love may bring us. Our peace is his will, whatever and wherever that may be. And there will be no dilemma into which our faith will carry us, but what there will be a way out. There will be no trouble that confronts us over which we shall not emerge as victors. No matter how great the storm may rage, our hearts will know the peace that passes all understanding. Someone has gloriously and beautifully written, it is a peace of a full river, glorious, unresting, yet unhurried. It is the deep assurance that love will conquer in the end, and already through the victory of Christ, the situation is in control of those pierced hands. Yes, it is the peace that is totally independent of outward circumstances because it depends entirely upon our relationship to him. We sing, oh, the peace my Savior gives, peace I never knew before. And the way has brighter grown since I have learned to trust him more. Matthew Henry said, when Christ left this world, he made his will. His soul he bequeathed to his father, his body to Joseph. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave his poor disciples who had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none. But he left them what was far better. His peace. Our Lord said, I give you something the world cannot possibly give you because it does not have it to give. The world can give temporary carnal satisfaction and excitement. The world can gratify the passions and the affections and the pride of the natural man, but there is nothing in this world that can ever give anybody inward peace. And so our Lord said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid." And so possessing that peace that he gives, having another advocate in the person of the Holy Spirit, having the Father and the Son abiding with us, there cannot be even for these disciples, for example, when he's about to leave them, any trouble or fear. Interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular kind of fear is mentioned, because actually it means the kind of fear that comes with being a coward. How well our Lord knew what would happen to them. In a few hours they would all forsake him and flee, and oh, how anxious he was to fortify them, as indeed he did. Oh, how wonderful that he will do the same for you and for me. For all of us can know and must know, first of all, peace with God, judicial peace, before we can ever experience the peace of God. Peace I leave with you, then, the result of his great finished work. My peace I give unto you, ours to enjoy in the recognition of our total surrender to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. One, as we said before, for the conscience, the other for the heart. The peace the worldling has is shallow, unstable, unsatisfying, and false. The world talks much about peace, knows little of it. We are ever hearing the prattle of those who advocate peace, but what an enigma. It's interesting that when we look at the world, for example, every effort for peace finally ends in war. Today we know that the world is split into two great ideologies which cannot coexist any more than two scorpions can exist in a bottle. And every day brings us closer and closer to Holocaust. It's interesting that 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says that when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That would almost seem like a warning against detente if we're listening to Solzhenitsyn. The world's peace is a delusion. But the man who has a vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has a peace adequate to every circumstance and situation, and listen, even every tragedy that life will bring. You know, they tell us something interesting, that when the sea is raging and the billows are mountain high, so that even the strongest, the most powerful battleship is threatened, that if you go down deep enough, you'll finally come to where the waters are absolutely calm. Interestingly, too, they tell us that at the very center of a hurricane, in the eye of the hurricane, there is absolute calm. Placidness, where all is quiet. And so it is possible for a life to so reckon upon Jesus Christ that there is that peace that no sorrow, no danger, no suffering can diminish. It is not the kind of peace that takes you out of the storm, it's the kind of peace that you have in the storm. It is a peace, I say again, that is in no way affected by outward circumstances, because it depends upon the vitality of our relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 John 4:17, 18, we have the principle that perfect love will cast out fear. John writes in verses 17 and 18, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because," and notice these words, "as he is, so are we." Let me read that again. "As he is, so are we in this world." By the way, this is peace with God. This is our position, our standing in Christ. Then the apostle goes on to say, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now our Lord then takes his disciples a step further, and he bids them, notice, not only to dismiss their fear and their sense of harassment, but even, listen to his words, to rejoice in the fact that he is about to be taken from them. Look at verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Never for a moment did he hide the fact that he was leaving them. In fact, he told them over and over again what was going to happen. But he reminds them that the sadness of his departure was to be relieved by the promise of his coming again. And furthermore, if they really loved him, their love would desire the best, and they would rejoice in his return to the Father. He knew that they loved him, but their love was not sufficiently disinterested. They were occupied too much with the thought of their own bereavement instead of the heavenly joy into which the Redeemer was about to enter. And so our Lord was saying that if they loved him with a pure love, they would have been happy in his exaltation, and they would have forgotten themselves. For you see, he was being relieved and delivered from the limitations of the world in which he had so severely suffered. He was being restored to his glory. There's a wonderful lesson here. A wonderful lesson. If we really grasp the truth of the Christian faith and we really believe what God says in his word, we would always be glad, listen to me, when those we love go into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've known people that have lost loved ones that have stayed mad at God for a whole lifetime because they lost a loved one. Now, this does not mean that we do not feel the terrible sting of sorrow and the sharpness of loss. It's not to say that we will not have tears and grief, because our Lord has granted us that privilege. But it is to say that even in our sorrow and in our loneliness, we should be glad that after the troubles and the trials of earth, those whom we love are now in the presence of our wonderful Christ. And what our Lord was simply saying was, that's what we ought to think about. That's where our thoughts ought to be. And we should remember that they have entered not into death, but into blessedness. By the way, our grief, when we're really honest about it and we really think about it, is never for those that we love. Our grief is for ourselves. We're sorry for ourselves. And so our Lord said something very intriguing. He said, my Father is greater than I. Obviously, he was speaking about his present position of humiliation, not of his essential and unchanging relationship with the Father. By the way, this is a favorite verse of Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who want to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his equality with the Father. But you see, the contrast to which our Savior refers between the Father and himself was not concerning nature, but concerning his character and his position. As the eternal Son, he was one and ever will be and always was one with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in the marvelous triunity of God. The Apostle Paul makes this very clear in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. If you'll turn to it, notice what it says. Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore, also God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now do you see it? In other words, to carry out the work of redemption, our Lord had to take the place of recognized subjection to the Father, and the Word of God tells us he became a servant. He accepted limitations. He temporarily allowed himself, according to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:9, to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste or experience death for every man. So we see that in his official status as a mediator, in his assumption of our human nature, he was positionally inferior to the Father, but never in his essential being in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, John 10:30, what did he say? I and my Father are one. In John 5:18, we read that the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In John 2:17, he said, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. You see, in the great, tremendous miracle of the Incarnation, in his tabernacling among men, he had greatly humiliated himself by choosing to descend into shame and suffering in its most severe and acute forms. He was now the Son of Man, but had not where to lay his head. He was rich, but as the Word of God says, but for our sakes he'd become poor. He was now, as Isaiah had said he would be, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In view of this, you see, our Lord in this statement was contrasting his situation with that of the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. The Father was seated upon the throne of highest majesty. The brightness of his glory was uneclipsed. He was surrounded by the hosts of holy beings who worshipped him with uninterrupted praise. Far different it was with the incarnate Son, despised, rejected of men, surrounded by implacable enemies, soon to be nailed to a criminal's cross. In this sense, he certainly was indeed in a lesser position than the Father. And now in going to the Father, he would enjoy a vast improvement. Indeed, it would be gain unspeakable. The contrast then was between his present state of humiliation and his coming exaltation. Indeed, therefore, those who really loved him, he said, should rejoice that he was going to the Father. Because the Father was greater than he, greater both in official status and surrounding circumstances. It was Christ owning his place then as a servant and magnifying the one who had sent him. The last thought in verse 29, we have the fulfillment of his word as a confirmation of their faith. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass you may believe. The question occurs, believe what? The question is answered by referring to the parallel statement in reference to the treachery of Judas. John 13:19. Now I tell you that when it come to pass you might believe that I am he. By the way, I can't pass that without saying that if you'll notice in the King James Version, the word he is in italics. And interestingly, as you know, all through the Old Testament, the word I am is the word for God. And so our Lord was saying, I am the Messiah, the divinely appointed, qualified, promised, accredited Savior. And of course, all that I have taught you is indubitably true. All that I have promised is absolutely certain. Now, I'm sure the disciples believed this, but their faith was feeble. It required confirmation. It was to be exposed to severe trials. It needed support. And the declaration of him of events before they ever took place was of all things best fitted to give their faith that required confirmation and support. They would, when the series of events connected with his passion we begin to unfold, they would see that everything he said was fulfilled to the very letter. They would see him ascend to the Father as he said he would. They would indeed see that he was all he ever claimed to be. This meant undoubtedly much more than spiritual consolation whereby they might endure his separation in death from their company. Actually, you see, it was the announcement beforehand of the glorious morning of his resurrection and of his ascension, by which their faith in his person and exaltation would be fanned in the burning flame and made a revelation of love to the whole universe. Oh, this has a wonderful application to us, because it can be applied to many of the things that are happening in our world today. For example, if we did not have the witness of the Word of God as to the conditions that are to prevail in the end time, we could become very discouraged and disheartened. Nearly 2,000 years of preaching the unsearchable riches of the matchless Christ, and yet the world is enshrouded in a deeper darkness than it has ever known, threatened with total dissemination, destruction, pollution, deterioration, famine, war, pestilence that staggers the imagination. Some might say, well, the gospel has failed, but obviously, as you and I know, the Christ of the Scriptures has been rejected systematically and continually. Men have continued to say what they said on that awful day, we will not have this man reign over us. But you see, God had shown us beforehand in his word the conditions that would prevail until the Redeemer's return. And actually, the existing conditions, the very rejection of Jesus Christ, are a confirmation of the word of God. Rather than a hindrance to faith, they are a vindication of faith, because we have been told before what is to come to pass. What did our Lord say in Luke 21:28? When you see these things begin to come to pass, then lift up your heads and look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And now these things are coming to pass, and they but vindicate the solid rock of our confidence and faith in the propositional revelation of God. And so, beloved, as we conclude our message this morning, there are two glorious promises in the Word of God for us. The promise of his peace. Peace with God in his great finished work, and the peace of God because of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then, oh, how glorious, the promise of the fulfillment of every word that our Lord ever uttered. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. All the outpoured blessings of the future would corroborate the word of Christ and would increase the confidence and the faith of his disciples in him. And so we have it then, beloved, peace and assurance. Indeed, the final gifts of our wonderful Lord to those of us who will trust him and love him and serve him. Do you possess these two gifts? Peace and assurance. You can, and you should. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these golden moments that we spend in the Word of God, meaningful moments, when the Word of God communicates to us thy truth, unchanging truth, dependable truth. Oh, how we pray that there shall not be one in the body this morning that does not know not only peace with God, but that peace of God that passes all understanding. There shall not be one of us who does not know the confirmation of faith and the glorious assurance of the Word of God. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service,